I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman church. If you're using the Bible that's provided for you, you'll see that we're on page 945. I will begin reading at verse 1, and I will read through the first part of verse 14. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. May God add His blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of His Word to our hearts and our minds, that it would penetrate our souls deeply and change us. Amen. If you were here last week, we started back up in Romans here with chapter 9, verses 1 through the first part of verse 6. And I said that Romans chapters 9 through 11 are some of the most controversial chapters in all of the Bible. And scholars have debated about them for centuries. And one of the most controversial verses in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is chapter 9 verse 13, where Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Malachi. And Malachi was quoting God Himself, saying, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." How do we deal with this? The best way is to let Scripture interpret Scripture and to remember the context of the passage. But most of all, to trust God and His promises to His people. Now, virtually all misunderstandings of verses 6 through 13 come about from, I think, a failure to see that these verses were written to solve a problem posed by Paul in the first five verses. The question or problem Paul is faced with is this: if Israel is God's covenant people to whom so many glorious privileges and promises have been given, which you see in verses 4 and 5, why are so few Israelites turning to Christ? Why are so many of them accursed, cut off from Christ? Has God's word failed? Has God's covenant promise and eternal purpose come to nothing? Has the rejection of Jesus Christ by these Israelites thwarted God's purpose? Has the trustworthiness of God's word been undermined by the unbelief of these God's people? Paul's response, in the midst of his sorrow for tears, that he is, as he says, unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews, Paul says, absolutely not. That is not what is happening. But how would this apply to us today? Think about it. Just for those of us here in Elizabethtown, Kentucky. We live in an area of the United States where there is a strong influence of biblical Christianity. Some would call it churchianity. There are, according to the official city of Elizabethtown site, 54 evangelical churches in this town within the closer proximity in Hardin County. And by the way, ours is listed as non-denominational. I'm going to have to take care of that. But if you would take a survey of people in this city, I would say the majority of them would say that they are Christians. If you were to ask how they would know this, the answers would range from, I go to church. I'm a pretty good person. There are a lot of people a lot worse than I am. I do good things. I keep God's commandments. Well, at least most of them, and God judges on a curve, right? I've been baptized. I've been christened. I've been confirmed. I go to Mass. I go to communion. I'm a member of the church. I was raised in a Christian home. So with all of these different ways that people think that they have a relationship with God, it's important for us to understand what does make someone a true follower of Jesus Christ, a child of the promise, as Paul is saying here. And if someone is a believer, can someone truly count then, as Paul is asking, as Paul is addressing, can someone truly count on God to keep His promises? So in this part of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, after all that he's discussed in the previous 8 chapters, Paul anticipates this question which he addresses at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. As I said before, Paul answers it with a resounding no. No way. Here's the main idea. The Lord God is faithful to His word. And He is faithful to elect and call all His covenant children of the promise to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord God is faithful to His word. And He is faithful to elect and to call all of His covenant children of the promise to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So there are two parts, as I see it, to Paul's explanation of God's faithfulness to save His children of the promise. First, God's faithfulness to save His elect children is certain. God's faithfulness to save His elect children is certain. But it's not on account of who you are. God's faithfulness to save His elect children is certain, but it's not on account of who you are. We see that in verses 6 through 10. And second, God's faithfulness to save His elect children is certain, but it's because God Himself does the choosing. God's faithfulness to save His elect children is certain, but it's because God Himself does the choosing. And we see that in verses 10 through 13. So let's jump right in. God's faithfulness to save His elect children is certain, but it's not on account of who you are. Look again at verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, someone can claim the title of elect, but it's not because of their ethnicity or their church background, or their family heritage. And Paul drives this home then with the first part of verse 7. He says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Just because someone claims that their ethnicity or they're ethnically Jewish can be traced back to Abraham. Paul says that doesn't make any difference. Someone who is racially descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not, as he says, true Israel, and others who are not physically descended from these patriarchs are true Israel. Now, Paul, he clearly spelled this out earlier in Romans in the letter, in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and in verse 16. So I would encourage you to look that up later. And look, that applies to us today. If someone claims, then, and since we're not a non-denominational church, we are a Presbyterian Church in America church, a PCA church, someone can say, well, I'm a member of the PCA, or I'm a member of the Baptist Church, or whatever church, Assemblies of God, whatever. Or that your grandparents, or your parents were Christians. Your parents or your grandparents were missionaries in Africa. You've grown up in this tradition. So that should make you a children of the promise. I'm sure you can come up with numerous examples, some very tragic, that prove that that attitude is wrong. The scriptural example that immediately came to my mind is Judah's kings and their descendants in 2 Chronicles. From chapters 29 to 32, you read of King Hezekiah, who was, for the most part, a godly king, who loved the Lord, who obeyed Yahweh. But when you get to chapter 33, you read about his son, who was who? Manasseh. Manasseh had to be one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history. What happened? Hezekiah could have said, well, because I love the Lord and I am part of the children of promise, then Manasseh is also, because he's my son. He's of my flesh. He is related to Abraham. That's not at all the case. Just because Manasseh was Hezekiah's son, that didn't make any difference to the Lord. Because where was Manasseh's heart? Manasseh would have to stand before God, not on Hezekiah's account, but on his own account. One of my seminary professors had been a foreign missionary in both Africa, in what was then the Belgian Congo, and in South America, actually Brazil. And his children were raised to love the Lord. I believe he had 5 children. And at the time I was his student years ago, at least 2 of his adult children had completely walked away from Christianity, had walked away from the Lord. Though they were related to this godly man, this man who was well respected. So as Paul anticipated this objection from those Israelites who were claiming their ethnic lineage was enough to stand righteous before God, he essentially says, well, why don't we look more closely at your family tree? So in verse 7 he says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, then he continues, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul emphasizes Isaac here because Abraham had 2 sons, didn't he? Ishmael, the eldest, and Isaac. Paul lets Scripture support his logic by quoting Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, to show that the line of promise is through Sarah's son, Isaac, not the slave woman, Hagar's son, Ishmael. Only one of Abraham's sons was accepted by God. Ishmael was Abraham's physical descendant, but not his spiritual descendant. Then he continues in verses 8 and 9 to emphasize, Paul does, this point that Isaac was the child of the promise, the one to inherit God's blessing. And the children of the promise, God's children, that is, true Israel, as he is emphasizing here, are those reckoned as righteous through faith, not those who are only Jews by birth. Theologian N.T. Wright expresses this entire concept in one beautiful sentence when he says this: what counts is grace, not race. What counts is grace, not race. Paul quotes from Genesis 21 to show that the promise given Abraham about Isaac was done before Isaac was ever born, before he had done anything. It was all by God's sovereign choice and election. It's a matter of promise, not performance or ethnicity or anything else. Both Isaac and Ishmael are undeserving. Both of them. They were born as enemies of God, who by their very nature both should have received God's just punishment. Some, though, might have thought, well, okay, Ishmael was illegitimate because Sarah wasn't his mother. Isaac was chosen because of being born of Abraham and Sarah. And we Jews are from that family tree. So Paul goes on then in verse 10 to the next generation to show that had nothing to do with it. Look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So he wants to make sure that they can't slip out with that argument. Both Jacob and Esau were physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac his son and Rebekah, Isaac's wife. But only one was a spiritual descendant and inherited the promises. Now note the general principle that Paul is driving home here. God's faithfulness to save his elect children is certain. Isaac belonged, Jacob belonged, but it wasn't because of who they were or who their parents were or their circumstances. That would have applied to Ishmael and to Esau as well. God's faithfulness to save his elect children is certain, but it's not on account of who you are. So don't think you belong to the family of God because you're a member of a church or because you're baptized or because you were raised in a Christian home. The English Puritan John Flavel, he said this: if Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage if his blood runs through your veins. If Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage if his blood runs through your veins. So, for you, parents of children, you know, we do, those of a Reformed persuasion, believe that God is faithful to his covenant, don't we? And we pray that our children are covenant children of the promise. We pray this about them. And that means that our hope is that they are of the elect of God because of the promises God has made to us, those who are believers, parents that are believers. But this should show us that these verses should show us this doesn't automatically make it so. We're to pray earnestly for our children, to raise them to know and fear the Lord, to revere the Lord, to know His Word, to bring them amongst the fellowship of believers, to live out our lives before them as redeemed sinners who continually need the gospel every day. Don't make assumptions, parents. And by the same token, don't make assumptions, children, if you're raised in a Christian home. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, you are not a children of the promise. A child of the promise. Each of us is responsible to respond to God's call on our own lives. But as Paul goes deeper here, he's tackling the more difficult question. Why is it that some of Abraham's descendants love God and are true Israel and others do not love God but hate Him? Why? But by answering this, Paul's getting into dealing with the wider question of why anyone loves God? Why does any one of us love God? And why anyone doesn't love God? I mean, that's what it gets down to, doesn't it? This brings us to the second point. God's faithfulness to save His elect children is certain, but it's because God Himself does the choosing. Look again at verses 10 and 11, in the first part of verse 11. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. What Paul's saying is hard to avoid or miss, though it's not always easy to accept, is it? Yes, I know I'm preaching to the frozen chosen. I know you guys know these things. I know that you accept them, that you're right there. But look, at some point in your lives, probably, you had to come to terms with the doctrine of election, didn't you? And if you, in your heart of hearts, simply said, well, I'm elect, those other sinners out there, they don't deserve it, they're not elect, they can all go to hell. I mean, that's a bad attitude, isn't it? I didn't like it. I came into the Reformed faith kicking and screaming. I didn't like it at all. But it's clear. It's right here in front of you. It's in Scripture. It's hard to knock it down. Now, I'm not going to go into all the theological parts about how some say, well, this is all about the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. I'm not going to go into that. I can talk to you about it afterwards if you want to, but I don't think that's even relevant because he's talking about individual people here. And it's pretty clear that he is. You see, in both examples that Paul gives here from Old Testament Scripture, there are two important underlying themes. First, in both Isaac's and in Jacob and Esau's birth, it was a supernatural intervention by God that made it happen. It couldn't have happened any other way. How can I say that? Well, Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. My mother passed away when she was 90. I cannot imagine her having a child at age 90. God would have had to have intervened in a miraculous way, supernaturally. That's what He did with Sarah when she gave birth to Isaac. Rebekah was barren. She could not conceive. God had to intervene. God gave life where there was no life before. The existence of God's people is due to God's action. And it's the same today. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Earlier in John's gospel, he said, but to all who did receive him, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to what? Become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was a supernatural birth. It's God who gives new life to people. Paul highlights this here by referring to all who believe in Jesus' name as children of the promise. The promise that God gave to Abraham. Now the second underlying theme is God's sovereign choice. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Paul says God's choice to bless Jacob and not Esau was made, though they, the twins, were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. They're in the same womb. They've not come out. They've not done anything. They just exist there in the womb. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because they couldn't have done any works, but because of Him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. God's choice wasn't based on what He knew about how the two boys were going to turn out. It's clear from this passage. No, that argument doesn't hold water. Some people say that God simply foresees who is going to accept and who's going to reject God's call. But you can see in verse 12 that God's blessing comes not because of works, but because of him who calls. The only difference between Esau and Jacob was God's purpose in election. God, in his sovereign will, in his sovereign choice, chose Jacob and not Esau. Can I answer why? No, I cannot. It is the secret will of God. One day it will be clear to us when we're in the new heavens and the new earth. But until that time, we're not going to know. The original Greek word Paul uses for election means to pull out or to choose. God didn't say, you know that Jacob is a pretty decent guy. He's going to turn out all right. I think I'll choose him instead of his brother. His brother's too hairy anyway. Now, Jacob was the complete scoundrel. He was the deceiver. If anything, he was probably more rotten than his brother. At this point, you might possibly be saying to yourself, whoa, now wait a minute here. That's not fair. That's why I read verse 14. We're going to deal with that next week. But when you look at 14, Paul anticipates that response because he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust? Is God not treating them fairly? May it never be so. The unequivocal point that Paul's making is that God's choice in election isn't based on anything good or bad in you or me, but in his sovereign choice. And it's for a purpose. Paul says it's for the purpose that God's election might continue. This brings us to the verse that gives people lots of spiritual heartburn. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. As I said in the beginning today, Paul is quoting the Old Testament prophet Malachi, who is quoting God. Now, it's worth mentioning that we need to be careful not to think of this word from the Hebrew, hate, as the way we look at it in English and how we identify the word hate. It's a Hebrew idiom that emphasizes a contrast. God is saying that it is a rejection of Esau and a choice of Jacob simply because of his sovereign preference. And that fits in with the overall theme of the Bible, doesn't it? If you stop and think about it, God chooses to create the world. God chooses to create Adam and Eve in his own image. When they sinned, God chose not to wipe them off the face of the earth and start all over, but to actually redeem his people through them. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. God will redeem his people. It was the plan he had from all eternity. God chose Abraham out of a pagan nation to be the father of many nations, including the Jewish nation. God chose Noah. God chose David. You could go on and on. And when Jesus came, he chose 12 specific disciples. He said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And think about it, that also included Judas Iscariot. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus said to his Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. The doctrine of election is easy to understand, but it's not easy to accept. But God's word is very clear. So Paul's given a comprehensive answer to the question, has God's promise to Israel failed? His answer is no. The promise of God given in the Old Testament was never given automatically to anyone who was physically descended from the patriarchs. A spiritual faith was necessary to inherit the promises. And Paul tells us that the spiritual faith that inherits the promises is ultimately a function of God's choice. God hasn't chosen all of racial Israel, and so not all of racial Israel has believed. But you need to understand this. This is Paul's answer so far. In Romans chapter 11, he's going to teach us that the current unbelief of Israel is not permanent. There will be a large-scale turning of Jews to Jesus as Messiah in the future. Praise God for that. Yet Paul also reminds us that we miss the mark if we take our focus off of the central issue, which is that the source of salvation from the guilt and power of sin is not to be found in the sinner, but in the mercy of God. The doctrine of election cannot be understood apart from human sinfulness and absolute depravity, which Paul has already established in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. So it's not that we have two morally neutral individuals in Jacob and Esau, do we? Who both supposedly have an equal chance of entering heaven. That's not the case. We have to look at it through the lens of human sin and guilt before God. The fact is, neither Jacob or Esau deserved anything from judgment except judgment from God. It is an act of sheer mercy and grace that God chooses to save one of two people who both deserve eternal punishment. No one deserves to be saved. No one earns salvation. No one seeks salvation in and of themselves. And so if any of us are to be saved, look at it from this angle. You fall on your knees and you say, Lord, why me? Why me? It's because of His sovereign choice. He loves you. He has chosen you because He loves you. You are in Christ. What is the mercy of God? Paul stated it very clearly in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation is only found by repentance and faith in the perfect life, the atoning death, and the victorious resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And those children of the promise who freely come to God are those whom God has freely chosen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we have looked into your word, you would continue to open our hearts and our minds to understand more clearly how you are a missionary God, a God who came to us in our misery, in our despair, in our sin, because we could do nothing for ourselves. We needed you to come and to save us. And you have been choosing your people, your children of the promise, from the very start. So instead of the question that I used to ask, Lord, to proclaim to you, it's not fair. I praise you because you have opened my heart to see that I did not deserve this mercy. And so I fall on my knees and say, Lord, why did you choose me, a sinner? May the Lord Jesus ever be praised. May His name be lifted on high. And God Almighty, all glory and honor and praise be to you. We say this with all of our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.